Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line with a toll-free number you can call if you have questions about the Bible and you don't know who to ask. I'll just give you a heads up here. There's people out there who would say I'm the wrong guy to ask because there's people out there who would have a different viewpoint than mine about some of the things people ask questions about. So because of that, I also invite anybody who has a different viewpoint from that of this host to call in and balance comment. That way we can't be too lopsided, unless, of course, people of the other side fail to call in. So I have an open phone line for you. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you can call in, and that's what we'll be doing for the coming hour. I must say, though, our lines are full at the moment, but they will be opening up as we talk to these callers. Let me give you a phone number. You'll have this on hand, and you can call in as soon as the line opens up. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, it's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Mark chapter 4, verse 12 says that Jesus speaks in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. But if people are born, according to Calvinism, in a state where they could not turn and be forgiven, why would Jesus need to speak parables to them so that they should not turn and be forgiven? These people apparently were already born in such a condition. Can you comment?
Well, of course, for any of our listeners who may not be aware, you're referring to the fact that Calvinists believe that every human being, before they are born, are either predestined to become a Christian or not. That is, they're predestined to become believers, or they're predestined not to become believers. It's not an open question at the time of their birth. It's already been determined whether they will be believers or not. If they are going to be, that means that God has chosen them or elected them before they were born to become believers. And if God has not elected them, then it's impossible for them to become believers. That's what Calvinism teaches. I don't teach that, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But that is a Calvinist doctrine. Now, what you're asking is, why would Jesus have to conceal his message in parables in order to keep certain people from believing if he didn't want them to believe? That is to say, if they are not elect, which would have, you know, by Calvinist definitions, these people certainly would not be among the elect because they're not going to believe. And yet Jesus says he has to speak in parables so that they won't believe, because otherwise they might see and understand and believe and be saved. So it's very clear that Jesus didn't understand the Calvinist doctrine, that if these people weren't supposed to believe, they can't. Anyway, you don't have to hide things from them. They're hard-hearted. They're dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing you can do that would turn them into Christians, much less do you have to prevent them from being Christians. Because if they are not elect, then they're not going to be saved no matter what you do. If they are elect, then they will be saved, and you wouldn't want to conceal the truth from them in any case if they're the ones God chose. So the Calvinists seem to be running up at odds with this statement of Jesus, and I understand your statement perfectly well. It's similar to the question of why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It was obvious that he hardened his heart so that he wouldn't repent. But if Calvinism is true and Pharaoh was not elect, he couldn't repent no matter what. God wouldn't have to harden his heart or do anything special. Now, what these verses tell us, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, or in this case, where God blinded their eyes and their minds so that they could not hear and understand what Jesus said, what this is saying is that these people have made a career of rejecting God's prophets and made a career of not following God. And now, having had that history, they are now being given over to the judgment of God. And that judgment of God is going to come upon them, and they're not going to be able to escape it. He's not going to allow them to understand now what's happening, or else they might belatedly repent. And there's nothing wrong with belatedly repenting if you haven't really understood the gospel before, haven't had a chance, or haven't really, if this is your, if on your deathbed for the first time you really understand the gospel and receive it, I believe God receives you. But if you've been resisting the gospel, you don't just stay the same. A lot of people think, well, if I just, you know, I don't have to follow Jesus now. I'll just wait until I'm old. I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. Or I had a friend in high school who used to tell me, well, when I see him coming to the clouds, that's when I'll say, I believe, I believe. And he was, of course, somewhat joking, but I think he really thought that that would be a good answer to his obligation to believe in Christ, that he can wait until Jesus is coming and he sees him coming. Of course, this is nonsense, but the point is, it presupposes that you can resist God and resist God and resist God, resist God, and your heart will not change. And that when the time comes where it's convenient for you to believe, then you can just say, okay, I'll believe now. Well, no, believing in a way that saves you is something that comes from a soft heart, a broken heart, a heart that's convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance that is true sorrow and true humility and puts one's whole devotion and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what converts a person. And if a person has been resisting that very state of mind throughout their whole life, saying, well, I'll do that later, I'll do that later, I'll do that later. Well, what they're doing is they're building calluses in their hearts. Their heart's getting harder and harder. They will find that they have hardened themselves so much that now they are no longer capable of repenting, and God's not going to necessarily break through and force them to believe. When Jesus told these parables, they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And then he quoted, actually, he was quoting from Isaiah, the words you gave us here, but he said to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things are in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So in other words, you people who are my disciples, you're the ones who've kept your hearts soft toward God. You're the ones who've been open to respond to the word of God. These people have heard the word of God since their youth. These are Jewish people who were raised in the synagogue, and they've been rejecting it all along. Their hearts are now hard. Their eyes are blinded, lest they should see and believe. Now, I actually have heard some teachers suggest that Jesus is not saying that God hardened their hearts, but that they did, and that, you know, they don't want to believe and be saved. So when it says, lest they should believe and be saved, it's saying, it's being somewhat ironic. Oh, God forbid that they would be saved. They wouldn't want that. So they blinded their own eyes and stopped their own ears so they wouldn't believe and be saved. Whether it's God who did it or they who did it, we find that their condition is such that they're not in their original condition. If they had turned to God earlier in life, there would be no such condition of judgment upon them. And again, Jesus tells this story in parables to obscure from them what they would otherwise be let know if they were had a different heart, if they were disciples. For example, later on in verse 34 of the same chapter, Mark 4:34, he says, but without a parable, Jesus did not speak to the crowds, but when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So the crowds were one group of people and his disciples another. All of them were Jewish. The crowds were Jewish and Jesus' disciples were Jewish, but his disciples were of the faithful remnant of Israel. Because they were faithful to God before Jesus arrived, they came to him and recognized him, and God gave them to him, as Jesus put it in John. And the others were the apostate Israel, and God was ready to judge them, so he didn't open their understanding to understand the scriptures. He didn't explain the parables to them, and therefore he kept them in unbelief. But as you said, if Calvinism were true, there should have to be no special things done to keep people in unbelief. It takes a divine miracle to get them to believe. But Calvinism, of course, I don't think is taught in Scripture, and therefore you don't have to find some way to harmonize these things with Calvinism. If Calvinism was taught in Scripture, this would be a problem. Let's talk to Victor from Tennessee next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Thanks for taking my call. I was calling my brother, listens to your show pretty regularly, and told me he had heard a past show but just couldn't remember what the date was. And he said you were explaining how a lot of evangelicals have taken the concept of inerrancy and really gone beyond what Scripture claims. And I was just wanting to get you to elaborate on that. It sounded similar to me as once I remember reading an article by the philosopher J.P. Moreland, and he was talking about, I think the term was bibliolatry, or I might be mispronouncing
that. Yeah, bibliolatry, worship of the Bible, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, and but my brother was telling me you had been speaking about that in one of the past programs, and just how, I guess, evangelicals were basically taking, I guess, you know, the concept of inerrancy beyond what Scripture claims of itself, or maybe what it doesn't even claim. So,
well, yeah, I mean, I guess that we could ask, what does the Bible say about its own inerrancy? Nothing. There's no, the word inerrancy isn't in the Bible at all. Now, inspiration is a word that's found in one passage in the Bible, though it's not a very good translation. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Actually, in the Greek, it's all Scripture is God-breathed. So we are told that the Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? Well, that's, I guess, for people to interpret. What does it mean that God breathed out the Scriptures? It certainly means that they came out from God's mouth. And, of course, Paul's referring to the Old Testament there in 2 Timothy. He's talking about the Old Testament because he mentions just a verse earlier that Timothy had been trained in the Scriptures, the same Scriptures he's talking about in verse 16, from his childhood. His mother and grandmother had brought him up in the Scriptures. And, of course, that was not the New Testament Scriptures because there was no New Testament when Timothy was growing up, and very little of it, it was known to his parents. They might have known what Paul wrote eventually, but not when Timothy was young. Timothy got saved in Paul's first missionary journey, and because of that, it's very clear he had never heard of the New Testament Scriptures when he was being raised. So when Paul says that Timothy had been raised knowing the Scriptures, he means the Old Testament Scriptures. And then Paul says, and for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed. He's saying that the Old Testament books were God-breathed. That means God spoke them. God breathing out is similar to God speaking. In fact, it's another way of saying the same thing. For example, in Psalm 33, I think it's verse 9, it's talking about the creation of the world. It says, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So the word of the Lord, the breath of his mouth are used as synonyms. So to say the Scriptures are God-breathed, it means that God spoke them. They came from God. And we know this is true. Moses, heard from God, and he wrote down what God said. Only one little bit was written by God's own hand. That was the Ten Commandments on stone. The rest of it was written by Moses and other writers who heard from God, the prophets and so forth, and David, and they heard from God and they wrote down what he said, so that the Scriptures themselves originate with the mouth or the word of God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul doesn't say anything specifically about that in the New Testament, and as we read the New Testament, we find that the writers are making something of a different claim. At least once you get into the epistles, The writers don't claim to be prophets. They don't claim to be inspired. They claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus appointed them to speak officially for him. And that means to receive what they say is to receive the authority of Christ himself. Jesus said, if whoever receives him that I send receives me. And so Jesus sent Paul and Peter and James and John and the writers of the epistles, and I believe even the writers of the Gospels, to write officially as Christ's mouthpiece. But they're not prophets. Paul makes a very big distinction between the apostle and the prophet. He says God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets. And he always made a distinction between apostles and prophets. The Old Testament was written by prophets, the New Testament by apostles. And there's a difference because the Old Testament prophet was receiving an oracle directly from God and writing it as if it was the mouth of God speaking it. And this is, of course, what Paul no doubt is referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, an apostle is not the same thing as a prophet. And none of the writers of the New Testament speak like the prophets. The prophets will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak as if they are God speaking. God will be speaking through them, saying, "I will do this, and I have this, and this and this I will do." Whereas in the New Testament, no one writes that way, except in the book of Revelation, where Jesus dictates seven letters to the seven churches. The rest of the New Testament is people writing about God, about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about Jesus. They don't write as if they are God speaking or are Jesus speaking, and they don't make any such claim. They write as if they are well-informed and accurately able to tell the story of Jesus, which is what we look to them for. In the New Testament, the epistles are written by apostles who give, as in some cases, Paul says he's giving his own judgment about something. As in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, concerning the virgins, I have no word from the Lord, but I'll give my judgment as one who has obtained mercy to be faithful. And Paul told Timothy that God chose Paul. No doubt he would include the other apostles too, but he says, because he counted me worthy. That is, he counted me reliable. He counted me, faithful to write what he revealed to me. So, and I agree with that. I think that what Paul wrote and Peter wrote and John wrote and James wrote, I believe those are things what God revealed to them and that they wrote them accurately. So we have, therefore, reliable information from the people that Jesus chose to write the story of Jesus and to write to the churches on his behalf. Now, that makes everything in the Bible authoritative, but doesn't make it inerrant. Well, what does inerrant mean? Inerrant usually means having no errors. But what do we mean by errors? Do we mean that when Paul wrote a letter, he couldn't misspell a word? That he couldn't misplace a punctuation mark? That he couldn't accidentally leave a word out, like many people might accidentally when they're typing or writing? By saying inerrant, are we saying that something magical and supernatural came over them at the moment they began to write, and then suddenly they were not human anymore and not able to err? The example I give regularly to that really kind of woke me up to this, because I was raised and taught in a traditional American evangelical church, the doctrine of inerrancy. And then when I read in 1 Corinthians that Paul said to the Corinthians, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." And then a verse later he says, "Well, I also baptized the house of Stephanas, but I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." You'll find that in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "I didn't baptize any of you Corinthians," he means, "except Crispus and Gaius." But then two verses later, he says, "Well, I just remembered. I did baptize the house of Stephanas, and I'm not sure I didn't baptize anyone else. I can't remember," he says. "I don't know if I baptized anyone else." So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Paul is not, at the time he starts to write to his friends in Corinth, it's not like some supernatural thing came over him, making it impossible for him to make a mistake. He did make a mistake initially, and he corrected himself as to who he baptized and who he didn't. But on the other hand, since Paul was a very competent writer and Jesus would not have entrusted him with the mission he had if Jesus didn't think he was adequate for it, we can certainly trust that when Paul tells us the things that God revealed to him, that he's telling the truth. And the same thing with Peter and James and the other apostles. They heard Jesus, and they wrote accurately what he said and did and made authoritative applications to the church. So, in other words, whether we have a doctrine of inerrancy or not, we certainly have a Bible that's reliable in all the things that it affirms. It's the final authority for all things that Christians believe or practice. And so I believe as much in the Bible as any evangelical does. But I think when we start adding words that the Bible doesn't use, like inerrancy, then we have to find a way to define them in a way that actually fits the Bible itself. And if we say, you know, Paul was inerrant and therefore he couldn't make a mistake, and that we find he did make a mistake and he admits that he made a mistake and says, oops, I didn't remember, I baptized those people too, sorry, I was wrong there. Well, then we shouldn't be imposing on the Bible features that our tradition, our American evangelical tradition, wants to impose on it. Some people think, well, if the Bible's not inerrant, we can't trust it. That's the biggest nonsense I ever heard. I trust most history books that I read, and I certainly trust autobiographies for the most part, because I think the writers are expert on the subject, and they're unless I can find some reason to think they're lying, then I trust what they say. And I trust what Paul said, and Peter, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke. Why shouldn't I? And so, I mean, they're quite qualified to write. But to say that they were under some influence called inerrancy, I don't really know. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that. And if it doesn't say so in the Bible, why should I say so about the Bible? What I said when your friend was listening to a previous program when this came up, apparently, I mentioned that we Protestants sometimes are critical of Roman Catholics because they'll venerate Mary. And because they venerate Mary, they keep thinking of new things to say about her that the Bible doesn't say about her. You know, her perpetual virginity, her sinlessness, her assumption into heaven, and so forth, her mediatorial role in our praying, you know, all these things. We Protestants don't believe in that stuff because it's not in the Bible. We recognize that Mary is a wonderful person, and that that the Roman Catholics highly revere her, and this has apparently tempted them, and they have succumbed to the temptation to make up things about her that the Bible doesn't say. But don't evangelicals have the same tendency to do that with the Bible? Just as Mary brought the Word of God to us in the flesh, the Bible brings the Word of God to us in writing. And while we don't make up a lot of doctrines about Mary that the Bible doesn't teach, we might make up doctrines about the Bible that the Bible doesn't teach. So I'm a biblicist. I believe everything in the Bible to be authoritative. And that would include when I form a view about the Bible. If I'm going to say, well, what is the Bible? Is it a magic book? Is it inerrant? Well, if I find that it is so, if I find it claiming to be so, and then the evidence being that it is so, I'll certainly embrace that because I have no problem with that doctrine. But on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say that about itself. And I don't really think it's very reverent to the Bible for me to say things about the Bible that the Bible will not say about itself. I'd much rather take the Bible at face value and let it tell me what to think about it.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. It reminds me, just recently, there was an interview with the New Testament historian Mike Lacona, who's, I guess, now become kind of a authority or an expert on the resurrection, and he was talking about the resurrection being the ultimate, you know, event that Christianity hinges upon. It talks about how Paul says if that didn't happen, then Christianity isn't true. And he was making the point that even if there is an error or a mistake or a contradiction in any of the books of the New Testament, it didn't have any bearing on the truth of Christianity because if Jesus resurrected from the dead, then Christianity was true before those books were even written.
That would be my exact opinion, that if Jesus rose from the dead, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Christians, in following him and devoting themselves to him, are in the right. And that would be true even if there was no Bible. And by the way, many Christians around the world don't have a Bible. There are millions of Christians in parts of the world where there's no Bibles available, even in their language, or not in print because they're outlawed in their country. And so we've got Christians all over the world who don't even have a Bible. And my Bible is just about the most valuable possession I have. Anyone can tell by listening to me that I revere the Bible, and I would give up almost any possession I have before I'd give up my Bible. But I'm just in being honest, you can be a Christian without even having a Bible if you know Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. That's the early church didn't have a New Testament, but they had the resurrected Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There are Christians around the world that don't have Bibles, but they have Jesus and they have the Holy Spirit. And this is what makes people Christians. Of course, the Bible, having the Bible as well, places you miles ahead in terms of advantage over people who don't. But many people think that Christianity is having a certain view about the Bible. It isn't. It's having a certain view about Christ and committing yourself to him because of that view of him. I don't think anyone who ever listens to this show will think I don't respect the Bible, probably more than almost anyone else who calls about it. Because I'll always base my beliefs on what the prophets and apostles said in the name of Christ. But I agree with that man you mentioned, that Christianity is not a particular set of assumptions about the Bible. It is a particular belief about a person, Jesus Christ, and a relationship with him.
Well, thanks very much. I appreciate it.
All right, Victor. I appreciate it. Oh, you mentioned, he said even if there's an error in the Bible. You know, there a lot of people claim there's lots of errors in the Bible, and I don't think they're right. I don't find a lot of errors in the Bible. In fact, almost every error, maybe every error, can be explained in such a way as to show that it's not necessarily an error. But in some cases, we may try very hard to do that when we don't need to. Let me give you an important example. In Zechariah chapter 11, it talks about the 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed for. It doesn't actually say it that way, but it talks about Judas. Well, it doesn't talk about Judas. It talks about the Messiah being paid 30 pieces of silver for his services. This is, in Matthew, said to be fulfilled when Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But the interesting thing, in quoting the passage from Zechariah, Matthew says it's from the prophet Jeremiah. He actually says, as is written in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, and then he quotes from what appears to be Zechariah. And many people said, well, that's a mistake. Matthew made a mistake. He quoted from Zechariah and mistakenly thought he was quoting from Jeremiah. Now, when I was younger and very much eager to prove the inerrancy of Scripture, I was able to discover three, if not four, different ways in which Matthew could be right, even though he seems to be wrong. And anyone who gets a book of dealing with Bible discrepancies or whatever, explaining them from an evangelical point of view, can easily satisfy himself that there are ways that Matthew could be not wrong. But the real issue is, does it matter if he was wrong? What if Matthew did quote Zechariah thinking he was quoting Jeremiah? Suddenly, does that make his witness about Jesus unreliable just because he made a mistake? I hear preachers do this all the time. I heard a preacher say, Jesus said you will reap what you sow. Well, actually, Jesus didn't say that as far as we know. Paul said that. But I don't mind that he said Jesus said it. It's just a mistake. You know, I don't care whether it's Jesus or Paul. It's still a true statement. And human beings often make mistakes like that. If Matthew were to make a mistake like that and say, well, as it says in Jeremiah, but then he quotes Zechariah by accident, does that mean that suddenly Matthew is not reliable in telling the things that he heard Jesus say and the things that he saw Jesus do and writing a biography of Jesus just because he quotes an Old Testament passage and mistakes the reference? Now, like I said, there are three or four ways to vindicate Matthew and say he isn't making a mistake. There's this way, this way, this way, and this way. And I could rattle them off, but they're not important to give right now. The most important thing is, what if he was wrong? What if he did make a mistake? It's like the church historian you mentioned. Is it Lacuna? Is that who you quoted, Michael?
Yeah, Mike Lacuna.
Yeah. Like he says, you know, even if there was a mistake, it doesn't disqualify everything the Bible says. And yet when I was younger, I always thought that it did. In fact, I heard preachers say, if there's one mistake in the Bible, the whole thing is untrustworthy. I thought, Where'd you get that idea? You know, if a man makes a small mistake about how many people he baptized, suddenly he's not qualified to tell you who Jesus is and whether he rose from the dead and whether people saw him or whether he healed a man on this occasion or whatever. I mean, what a nonsense thing to do. But the reason someone would say that is because they have a view of the Bible that's magical, and it's not based on what the Bible itself says. It's that Christian evangelicals in America many times have come to the conclusion that the Bible came to us magically. They wouldn't use the word magic, but what they think of is really more like magic than what really happened. And that is that, you know, something magically happened when these people were writing that suddenly made them incapable of error. And then if you find an error in one of them, then they're all wrong. Well, that's, you know, I guess once you start with a silly presupposition, you come up with silly conclusions. But obviously, yeah. if Matthew did mistake whether he was quoting Jeremiah or Zechariah, to me, that doesn't make him one bit less reliable as a witness of what Jesus said in his hearing and what he saw Jesus do as he traveled with Jesus.
Yeah, and you just mentioning about if there being a mistake, it seems that's what happened with Bart Ehrman.
Yes.
One of his professors mentioned, well, maybe this guy made a mistake, and that just sent him into a total tailspin.
Yeah, exactly. Bart Ehrman is a great example of where this doctrine can destroy people. That is the doctrine that the Bible is a magical book that came down in a way that no mistakes could be in it at all. Suddenly, a guy like Bart Ehrman, who went to Moody Bible Institute in Wheaton and believed like an evangelical, he does further study, graduate studies, and finds out, wait a minute, there are some problems here. There's some textual differences here. And because his presupposition is the Bible is true because it's magically inerrant, which is not what the Bible says about itself, but what apparently his evangelical upbringing led him to, he found out, wait a minute, there are problems in manuscripts. The Bible's false. I can't believe anything about Christianity. Now he's an agnostic, and he writes books against Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And to my mind, when I heard him talk about what made him lose his faith, I thought, what? You had to go to graduate school to find out what most of us found out in high school? And, you know, any studious Christian could read, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and as I did when I was 16, and know as much as the material that caused Bart Ehrman to lose his faith when he discovered it in graduate school. I mean, he was so naive that he was fragile. And I think that when we try to say things about God or the Bible that aren't really there, then we, you know, we're basically setting people up to be disillusioned, because they'll think that the Bible says these things about itself because we told them these things. And then when they find that, you know, the way they're picturing it isn't really true, they'll think the fault is with the Bible, when really what the fault was with us in saying things about the Bible that the Bible doesn't say.
Thanks very much. I appreciate all your time.
Okay, Victor. Good talking to you from
all right.
From Tennessee. All right. Bye now. Okay. Alex from Everett, Washington is our next caller. We do have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. You can always call to disagree if you'd like to. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or, as I said, to present an alternate viewpoint from that of yours truly. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is regarding hell. I read your book. I actually just finished it. And
Thank you. I was
wondering if your view, since you wrote the book was published about 3 years ago, if you've become any more sure on what view you might hold since writing the book.
No, I'm afraid I have not. I mean, I know it's probably frustrating to people who read the book and they're trying to figure out which of the three views is correct. And in the books, a number of times, both at the beginning and the end, I mention that I myself have not made up my mind as to which view is correct, because I consider the Bible to be not entirely clear on the subject, because I think it's not entirely necessary for us to have an opinion about it. I don't believe that the doctrine of hell is part of the message of the gospel. The gospel's good news about Jesus Christ. Hell is not good news, but it's, you know, it's an aspect of reality, but it's an aspect of reality that we don't really have to know about. All we have to know about is Jesus. If we follow Jesus, hell will be a non-issue. And if we don't follow Jesus, we'll find out soon enough what hell is like. We don't have to know that in advance. So I don't consider that the Bible authors made any effort to clarify. And it may be that God never showed them, because God didn't want to clarify exactly what hell is like. But there are certainly various hints or allusions that have led people to one view or another. And the book you're referring to, as some listeners may not know, in 2013, I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. And I do go through all the views of hell, and I devote a whole chapter to the defense of each of the views, and a whole chapter to the cross-examination of those views by critics. And so I really end up without taking a stand, and that's because that's exactly where I'm at. I don't take a stand. I think anyone can tell reading my book that the traditional view has lost a lot of its credibility as a result of my studies of Scripture. I was amazed, because I did teach the traditional view for the first 30 years of my ministry. I expected that I'd find it was thoroughly taught in the Scripture, but of course, when I actually did the research for the book, I couldn't find more than about four or five verses in the Bible that would support the traditional view. There's a lot of other verses quoted, but they don't say anything about the eternal torment, and they would fit easily with one of the other views. But what I was amazed by is what a great volume of material there was to support the annihilationist view and even the restorationist view, the other two views. And so I haven't really settled on one or the other. But I make no bones about the fact that sentimentally, I would love it if the restorationist view is correct, which is basically evangelical universalism. I'd love to believe that everyone's going to be saved, and I think there is a biblical case to be made for it. But I'm not saying it's a slam dunk. You know, I think that the conditionalist view or the annihilationist view has a considerable amount of scriptural argumentation on its side as well. So I remain uncommitted. And frankly, while I could be surprised someday to actually settle on one of these things, my suspicion is that I will never know enough to be able to choose between the two. But it's comforting to know that the only view I heard growing up is the one that has the least biblical support, and it's the ugliest of the views.
Absolutely. I guess that's kind of where I'm at as well. I really respect where you're at. I was kind of blown away that what you were saying about the traditional view, how unstable the foundation of that doctrine is in comparison to the other two views. I think the other two views seem to have far more scriptural backing.
Yeah, they do appear to. Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm thankful for the book. And
I intended for it to be a life-changing book. And I think a lot of people say, well, why? I don't even care about hell. Why should I read a book about it? Especially after the author, me, has said we don't even have to know. We can get by without knowing, but the great importance of the subject and what I hope to bring out in the book is that whatever view of hell you take is going to basically define your view of the character of God.
Absolutely.
And, you know, and therefore, if you believe a wrong thing about hell, then you're going to have a wrong opinion about the character of God. And that's going to have some impact on how well you know or don't know God. So even though we don't have to have a lot of information about hell in order to get by as Christians, nonetheless, if we have a wrong view of hell, it could have a negative impact on our relationship with God, and it has for a great number of people, I think.
And I totally agree. I think that's the most important thing that I took away from the book itself was I think I do understand God in a better light. I mean, like you were saying, and kind of where I'm sitting is I feel very unsure where the doctrine actually is in all reality, because hell is a reality. It's a it's a real place, and it is really how God is going to cure the problem of evil, ultimately. And I would totally agree that the scripture on hell is fairly ambiguous, and that's something, as weird as that might sound, is a little more calming to somebody, to I guess most people, because most people, even though they accept it, kind of have an abhorrent view of the traditional doctrine of hell. And it's somewhat settling to know that the scriptures that are teaching the doctrine are far more ambiguous than people might have assumed.
They're definitely capable of more than one interpretation. And, of course, the position of my book is that if there's more than one possible interpretation of a verse of Scripture, certainly one of the things that should be tip the scales toward one interpretation or another should be what we know about the character of God, because there can't be any doctrine of Scripture that is contrary to what Jesus said about who God is or what God said about himself. I'm glad you read it and came away with it with the takeaway that I intended for it. And you're right also that the value of the doctrine of hell is not as a scare tactic to get people to get saved who are otherwise apathetic. The value of the doctrine of hell, if it's properly understood, is to understand how God has determined to resolve the problem of sin. And that's why the subtitle to my book is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. The real issue is, what is God going to do in the end about sin? Is he going to get rid of it? Or is he just going to keep it smoldering in some place where the sinners are hating him and cursing him in some little marginalized corner of the universe, so that sin never really ends? He never conquers sin at all, because the people who are burning in hell forever and ever, according to the traditional view, they're cursing God and hating God the whole time. So sin just goes on forever and ever. God never really gets victory over it. The annihilationist view is that all those who don't repent will be annihilated. And so there won't be any more sin left. Only the righteous will be in existence. And those who are unrighteous will be taken out of existence. And so God, that certainly is a cure for sin in the universe. And of course, the restorationist view is that even in hell, God continues to deal with the sinner, seeking to bring him to repentance. And given enough time, he can do that with everybody. So if that's true, and all sinners in hell end up repenting over time, eventually there's no more sin that way either. In other words, the traditional view never gets rid of sin. It makes sin as eternal as God himself is. It lasts forever and ever and ever, because the people who are sinners and unrepentant are continuing to hate God forever and ever and ever as he torments them in hell. That's the traditional view. But the other two views actually do get rid of sin, which is kind of what the Bible says Jesus came to do, to take away sins, to defeat sin, to undo the works of the devil. And either way, whether God annihilates sinners who won't repent or brings all of them to repentance eventually, one way or the other, he's defeated sin. It's only the traditional view that has God never really defeat sin. He just overwhelms it. He never does away with it. Still, in the traditional view, the majority of people who've ever lived continue to be lost and haters of God, you know, for all eternity. Yeah, that's not, I mean, that if the Bible teaches it, then let's go with it. But I'm not sure the Bible teaches it, and that's why I wrote the book. I appreciate your call, Alex. I'm going to have to move along before we run out of time. By the way, again, I don't remember to mention my books on the air very often, but since Alex brought up, I will say this. I've written two books that are still in print. One has been in print since 1997. They're both published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. The first one is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, and the other is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Ultimate, or God's Final Solution, excuse me, for the Problem of Sin. Both are published by Thomas Nelson. I'm the author of both. Steve Gregg is the author's name. If you want to go to christianbook.com and look those up, you can see the reviews. They've got a lot of reviews about those books there. Okay, let's talk to who's been here longest. Looks like Michael from Gresham, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I just want to briefly talk about the traditional view. There are people who believe, it's not a very common view, but that people that are in the eternal lake of fire are so helpless that all pride is removed, and that they know that they're in a state of such perfection that the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the things that are talked about are believed to be a temporary state before the lake of fire. But that in the lake of fire, in the traditional view, there are some people who believe that they are so helpless and that all pride is removed and that they are in such a state of perfection that they know that there is no, you know, that they're receiving justice. So mm-hmm. I just wanted to briefly mention that. I know it's not a very common view that's talked about.
Right, and one that doesn't have any scripture in its favor, but would possibly be a philosophical way of making the traditional view more perhaps palatable. By the way, you sound like you're using a Bluetooth device. It sounds like you're in a can. Can you possibly pull over and use your regular phone so we can hear you better?
I'm in a car. I'm not using Bluetooth. I'm just on my regular cell phone.
Well, this is better now. Just, yeah, if you speak right into it, that's great. Go ahead. I know you have something else to say, probably.
Well, I originally called to talk about Bart Ehrman and how he... you know, the reason that he fell away was because of the problem of evil. It wasn't some, you know, high school level theology. It wasn't about, you know, some of the other. His issue was a theodicy issue, the reason that he fell from faith, you know, when he left.
Well, that's not the reason he gave when I heard him give his reasons. And I've actually read not all of his books, but I've read some of his books. I think everybody has a problem with the problem of evil, and I have no doubt that that was an issue with him. But it seemed to me like his faith was shaken by learning about textual criticism. But I mean, he may have had issues with theodicy and the problem of evil, and still does, perhaps.
Yeah, I've emailed with him multiple times. His belief in biblical inerrancy and rejecting biblical inerrancy definitely shook his faith, but he was still a Christian afterwards, just like someone like Bruce Metzger or any of those would still be a strong Christian, but rejecting biblical inerrancy. His issue was he made it in his book God's Problem, where he talked about you know, the issue of suffering. He talks about where he lost his faith as a result of. You know, it's a question of theodicy. Really, the problem of suffering is what he always gives as the reason for his loss of faith.
Yeah, and I think it's so tragic. It's so tragic because he was in Bible college, in evangelical Bible college. They should have taught that subject in such a way as to not give him quite the same problems. Now, everybody has a problem with individual cases of suffering. But the Bible has a very strong theology of suffering, which if a person believes the Bible, they can at least have a paradigm into which to place their suffering and the sufferings of others in making it sensible in the larger picture. But, of course, I don't think many Christians are taught very thoroughly about that. By the way, there's some lectures at my website I've given called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It wouldn't remove all the difficulties for everyone, but it does explore what I said to be the biblical teaching on it. But go ahead. You have more.
Right, right. You know, I've attempted to engage him in that subject. He pretty much closes down, but that's probably because, you know, he has so many emails to get to that he doesn't have time for long conversations on suffering. But you're right. He doesn't have a comprehensive, theodicy to discuss, suffering, and it's very evident in his book. He has a lot of questions in that book, but he doesn't give the answers for them. I just want to address the issue of you know, what you call the traditional view of hell.
Yeah.
Now that I kind of always, you know, feel like I'm getting into this conversation, I feel I don't believe that it is the ugliest view. I believe it's the one view that involves justice in justice in an eternal sense from a holy God against sin. But my question to you would be this. When we look at logic and the law of identity, specifically the law of identity and identifying, you know, concepts, there's certain things in the temporary creation that deal with sheep and goats or weeds and tares, and or friends and enemies, and for these things to have any eternal meaning, as far as friends and enemies or sheep and goats, or in order to identify and has that contrast. How do you address the logic and the law of identity in a state that doesn't have those? Well, I guess with annihilation you could get away with it, but certainly with the universal universal redemption view, you couldn't get away with that. That would go away. It would be a pretty much meaningless classification.
You mean your identity would go away?
Well, the idea that there would be sheep and goats. I mean, everybody would end up a sheep. The idea that you would have wheat, everybody would end up a wheat. It wouldn't be.
Okay. Yeah. With the universal reconciliation view, you're right. Everyone would eventually end up a sheep. Now, Jesus divided humanity into sheep and goats at the judgment day in Matthew 25. He said all the nations could be brought before Jesus at his second coming, and some will be sheep and some will be goats. And certainly the goats are the ones who go, as we would say, to hell, and the sheep into eternal life, he said. The question, though, is then, okay, what happens then? Are they tormented forever? Are they punished for a while, as much as they, let's say, how much they deserve, and then they're annihilated? Or do they eventually come around and become sheep themselves, just like you and I have? We were not Christians at one time, and we are now. That would mean we were not sheep, but we are now. So obviously, sheep and goats are not static conditions that cannot be changed, because we were, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, as were others, but we're not now, because we now, of course, have been born again.
Right. Am I on air?
Yes.
We have faith in this lifetime, and also we do good, you know, works. Well, of course, that's not part of our salvation, but we do, we build for rewards, whereas in hell there would be no, you know, there wouldn't be faith. You would have knowledge of.
I disagree with that. The only reason I'm jumping
in. How would you build good works?
The only way the reason I'm jumping in is because we're going to be hearing the music in just a few seconds, and we'll have to cut it really short. But I want to answer your question. Some people say, well, people couldn't become believers after they've seen Jesus, because then it wouldn't be faith, be knowledge. But every one of the apostles were unbelievers until they saw Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't believe the report of the women. They didn't believe, Thomas didn't believe the report of the other disciples. It wasn't until they saw Jesus in his holes and in his hands and feet, according to Luke and John, that any of the apostles became Christians. Certainly, it's not true that a person can't believe in someone that they've seen. Jesus did say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's definitely a good position to be in, but none of the apostles were in that condition. They all had to see before they believed. And so it's better to believe without seeing, but it's even possible to believe after you've seen, or else there wouldn't be any apostles saved after Jesus' resurrection, because they were doubters and unbelievers until Jesus appeared to them. But believing isn't just a matter of believing like, oh, okay, I know Jesus is God now, or he's the Messiah now. Believing in somebody, it means you're in a relationship of trust and loyalty to them. And that's, that is possible, whether you've seen someone or not. In any case, listen, it sounds like you're theologically very sophisticated. I'm glad to hear it. If you have not read my book on hell, I'll be glad to send you a free copy of it. You'll have to email me, though. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Tell me that you are Michael, who called from Gresham. If you would read my book, I'll send you a free copy of it. And I think you'll find it to be theologically and biblically stimulating. Email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll send you a free copy of my book. And I'll do that for anyone who will read it. You have to promise to read it, though, because the book costs me money, too. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can help us pay the radio bills by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.